Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from verse 5 through verse 17, once again from the New American Standard Bible. One of the problems that Paul addresses in the letter of 1 Corinthians is the divisions in the church. And it's a very sad reality that there are churches where the people of God are not united. The Lord Jesus wants his people to be united. And it is a blight upon churches where the people of God are not united. And one of the results of this disunity was that people did not understand the nature of the men who ministered to them as pastors, and they did not understand the nature of the church, nor how to build the church. So Paul is dealing with that here. And you'll see that to some extent in what we read. Some pastors at Corinth were overvalued, and others were undervalued. That was one of the causes of the disunity that caused so much trouble in the church. So, starting in verse 5, you'll see how Paul addresses this. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Once again, let's seek God's blessing upon the preaching of his holy word. Our Father, we do ask once again that you would speak to us through your holy word, speak to our needs, speak to us, teach us, our Father, how we can serve you and please you and glorify you. Please bless this church, the Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Merrick. Bless your true churches throughout the world. And we pray that in many places where today there are not true churches, that you would do for them what you did to the churches in Asia, for the churches in Asia Minor, because you said to them once, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So build your church, build your kingdom, glorify your name. Even this evening, we hear the word of God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, I saw a video, which is still in my mind. Some videos you see and you forget. Some things, they really stick. And I saw a video of a group of men moving a house. It's a very unusual thing. It was a big house, and there were dozens of men, and each man was holding a piece of the house at the side, and they picked it up off of its foundation, and they moved it to a different foundation. They were not just moving from one house to another. They actually were moving the house from one foundation and putting it on a different foundation. Now, I'm sure that although you may not be a builder, construction man, and I'm not a construction man, at least common sense tells you that in order to be successful in moving the house and the new foundation had to match each other in size, shape, and strength. Now, this is not exactly what Paul is speaking about, but it is very similar to what Paul is talking about as he describes his church work at Corinth. He laid a foundation. It was a foundation which could not be changed. You couldn't take the house that Paul built in Corinth and put it on a different foundation. There was only one foundation, Paul says, and that was Jesus Christ. And he describes his church work at Corinth, the initial church work and the continuing church work, and how it must be done. Now, Paul, you'll realize, is not thinking of brick and mortar. He's not thinking about the walls and the beams, no matter how nice they may have looked. He's not talking about those things. He has in mind three things, at least three things, when he talks about church work. He is speaking about the members of the church. The members of the church, because the church is not the walls. The church is not the building. It's not the sound system. It's not the musical instruments that are used to accompany it. The church of Jesus Christ is the people. We have a problem when we talk about church, right? I say, I'm going to church. And people say, well, where is your church? Well, the building is 36 Smith Street here in Merrick, New York? But that's not actually the church. That's a house for the church. The church is the people. And actually, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you realize that that is what Paul is saying. He's saying that the church is the people who are members of the church. So that's one thing that he's thinking about. Second thing he's thinking about is the leadership of the church. Because although the leadership does not make the church, there are some churches that think of their leaders as a specific church apart from the members of the church. That's some people's ecclesiology, and it's not biblical. But still, in the leadership of a church, you could see from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that it is a crucial element of the church. The leadership is crucial to the church. I was preaching at a church one time that was I was a pastor of a church, and for a while it was of a particular denomination. And one of the denominational leaders came to hear me preach, and he said, as go the pastor, so goes the people. And pastors, let's face it, by divine design, they have an important place in the work of the church. And again, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3. You see that? He says it. I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds. So the leadership of the church is in Paul's mind. And the third thing that Paul has in mind when he speaks about the church is the triune God upon whom the church really depends. Where God is not, there is no church. Where God is not present, there is no church, because that's what Paul says about the church at Corinth. He tells them, you are a temple of God. And that's what Peter says as well in 1 Peter chapter 2. The church is the house of God. It is the place where God dwells on earth. Well, in this passage, we are reading of the strategic importance of our view of Christ's church. The strategic importance. In fact, what my sermon title is careful church building. Careful church building. The church is built, the church continues to be built, and it must be done with care. What is the nature of careful church building? Well, again, Paul tells us of the strategic importance of our view of Christ's church. Now, the Corinthians had many problems. I remember one pastor many years ago, he was asking the question, who could be a pastor at Corinth? Because there are lots of problems at Corinth. They didn't have a right understanding of Christ's church. Many Christians today do not have an understanding, even a very basic and fundamental understanding of Christ's church. These Corinthians did not have a biblical understanding of the church. And Paul is laboring to convey a biblical view of the church so that the church may be unified and the church may be properly built. So this is about careful church building. I have 4 points this evening. None of them are very long, but we'll work our way through the passage and see what we learn about careful church building. And as I said in the Sunday school this morning, I don't come here because I think that the pastors of this church don't know what they're doing. That's not it. Not at all. As a matter of fact, I know very well that these men would be glad to hear about careful church building. That's what they want to do. They're sincere, godly men who want to build Christ's church. So I know they would welcome it. They had the title. They had the text, so they knew what I was doing, and they encouraged me to continue on. So here we go. 4 points about careful church building. First of all, we're going to look at the situation at Corinth. The situation at Corinth. Secondly, we're going to consider the essential work which Paul accomplished. Thirdly, we'll look at the dangers threatening to undermine the church. And fourthly, the value of the church in God's eyes. The value of the church in God's eyes. And we're basically following the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Anybody could come up with an outline like this because this is what the passage talks about. So, first of all, the situation at Corinth. The situation at Corinth. Corinth was a true church. Some people have expressed doubt that it was a true church. If you read Revelation 2 and 3, you'll see how the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the seven churches of Asia Minor, many of which were the same ones that Peter addresses in 1 Peter 2. But Paul is clear that this is a true church. Now, a church can be a true church and still have great problems. Of the seven churches in Asia Minor, there were only two that had no criticism from the Lord Jesus Christ. But in every other one of the churches, the Lord Jesus would say things like, I have this against you. Now, they were true churches. Some of them were in danger of being unchurched by Jesus Christ. Again, that just underscores, the point that a church is a place where God is. And if God withdraws his blessing, if God withdraws his approval, he is able to remove the candlestick out of its place, as Jesus says of the church in Ephesus. Despite its long and glorious history, or the church in Laodicea, where Jesus says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Very strong language. So a church may be a true church at some point, and yet it can become unchurched by only one individual, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not surprising that some people would say, well, look at Corinth. Look at all of these problems that they have. Maybe they're not a true church at all. Maybe their people are unconverted. Well, as a matter of fact, Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. If you ever have doubts, you say to yourself, how do I know what a true church is? Well, look at this, how Paul speaks about these people with all the many problems. He introduces himself in verse 1 as Paul the Apostle, and then in verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Well, that settles it, doesn't it? Paul says the people who gathered together to worship God at Corinth were a true church. Now, don't draw the wrong conclusion. That does not mean that every single person at Corinth was converted. In the New Testament, you will find that there are indications that even under the attention of apostles, there were unconverted people. Just think about Acts chapter 8, when you had Simon Magus, and he heard Philip preach, and he was baptized, and he was with the apostles, and yet you find out that he was no Christian. He was never converted. He didn't lose his salvation. He never was saved in the first place. And the same thing was probably true of Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, so this is a true church. It doesn't mean that everybody is converted. But the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, marks them out as a true church. It's not surprising that people have doubts about them. Because they were not what churches were supposed to be. They did not really understand their true identity as a church. And again, take a lesson from this. Does everybody who's a member of a true church understand what's going on? What's supposed to be done? What is the real nature of a true church? Well, look again at that verse that we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Here Paul tells them about one of their great problems. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The question itself is a loud answer. Paul is saying, no, you don't understand. You should think this way, but you're contradicting it by your conduct and your programs. And so Paul tells them, you don't really know, do you, that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? However, they are. They are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the definition, one of the definitions of a true church. And remember what we read, and you might want to turn there, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And again, as I made the point, this is a group of several churches in Asia Minor, back in chapter 1. Peter writes to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So those are individual churches to whom Peter is writing. And he tells them what they are, how they become what they were as a church. He says, coming to him, Jesus Christ, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How does a person become a real member, a bona fide member, a valid member of a Christian church? Peter says, you people in all of these churches, you came to him. He'd plug in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, I will give you rest. Here Peter says, you have come to him. You've come to him and you understood that Jesus Christ is God's cornerstone. He is the sine qua non of the church of Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation of the church. And what? How did you become a living member, a living stone of the church? You came to the Lord Jesus Christ. You knew that people rejected him. The Pharisees rejected him. The leaders of the world, they didn't understand that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. They rejected him. They crucified him. But he is nonetheless the exalted living stone of God. And though he has been rejected by men, what happens in the life of a genuine Christian is we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come to lay our souls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, union in him, we become made into his image. Peter says he's the living stone. You become living stones. And the only way you ever become a living stone is by faith in Jesus Christ. It is our relationship to Jesus which makes us living stones fit to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. So this was the identity and the nature of a true church. This is what the church at Corinth was. The church had a lot of problems, and we don't deny that. I had a friend of mine. He was my mentor, and he used to stand, and he used to say something like this. He said, people say, we want to be like the New Testament church. And my friend, Pastor Albert M. Martin, would say, which one? Which one do you want to be like? You want to be like Corinth, which despised apostolic leaders? You want to be like the church in Colossae that embraced pagan theology and philosophy? That's the church you want to be? How about the church in Galatia that fundamentally denied the gospel? That you want to be that? Which church do you want to be? You want to be the church at Jerusalem where people were lying about what they were giving to the church and God struck them dead? You want to be that church? You need a realistic view of the church. The church is a church which has many, many problems. Churches have problems. They had division. You want to be Corinth, where people have their favorite preacher? How common that is today, where people say, oh, yeah, A.W. Pink. That was a man who... A man I met, he loved Arthur Pink. And Arthur Pink was a great author, particularly in his latter writings, not his earlier writings. But he said, oh yeah, I read everything that Arthur Pink has. And if Arthur Pink didn't say it, it wasn't important. Well, he had this mentality. I got my favorite preacher. Don't tell me about anybody else. I have my favorite preachers. I do. I have my favorite authors, my go-to guys. But again, the way Paul speaks is that the vision is dangerous. It is an undermining of the health and well-being of the church. That's why Paul worked so hard here in this letter to address the problem of divisions, and that was a problem at Corinth. And then there was the problem of disrespect. They had great preachers. It's the kind of a thing, a situation you have to scratch your head because you say to yourself, what if I could sit and listen to the Apostle Paul who wrote all of these letters, the book of Romans? What if I had the opportunity to sit under that ministry? What if I had to sit under the ministry of the man who cared so much for people? He could say, you were precious to us. We gave to you the gospel of God. We gave our own selves to you because you were very dear to us. To the Colossian Christians, he said about Jesus, him we preach, instructing every man in Christ that we may present every man complete in Christ. Paul had to use an old phrase, a no Christian left behind theology, a no Christian left behind program. There was no member of the church who Paul said, well, look, this guy's a loser. This guy is going nowhere. You know what? We're not going to waste our time on him. That was not Paul's mentality. He cared for each and every member of the church. That's why he says in Ephesus that for 3 years, he says, I went from door to door. I taught you publicly and house to house. Imagine having a pastor like that. Well, some of us can't imagine. It's more than just imagination. We have men like that who care for our souls. These Christians had a man like that. They had a man who was mighty in the scriptures like Apollos, and they despised them because some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, and then the really super spiritual guys, they said, I'm of Christ. You know, the rest of you aren't. I am. Well, that's arrogant and that's wicked. So they had division. They were disrespectful of true men of God. They had bad doctrines. Again, that whole idea, we want to be a New Testament church. Well, try being Corinth, where the resurrection of the dead is being denied. Think about being Corinth, where not only bad doctrines, but bad practice had crept in and eaten out the vitals of the church. You know, one thing that people misunderstand is that bad doctrine and bad practice always go together. It always does. Bad practice undermines good doctrine. Bad doctrine leads to sinful practice. So what do you have at Corinth? You have people celebrating the Lord's Supper in flagrant disregard of one another. You know what the Lord's Supper is supposed to do? It's supposed to commemorate the death of the Lord Jesus. It's supposed to remind us of his sacrificial death, which purchased our salvation. It's supposed to remind us of his shed blood, which is the basis of our acceptance with God. But what were they doing? It's supposed to unite the Christians. It was dividing the Christians because Paul says about the Lord's Supper practiced at Corinth, here you go. You think you're meeting to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but one is hungry and another is drunk. Can you imagine a Lord's Supper with the people of God? It was very obvious there were some of them who were inebriated. And it's a very interesting problem to have. It speaks of many important truths, but that was part of the bad practices at Corinth. So this is Corinth. Here it is. It had many, many problems. But they were still a true church. They should not have tolerated their aberrations, and that's what Paul is doing here. You know, people talk about having a Band-Aid on a wound, and they talk about ripping off the Band-Aid. Well, Paul's ripping off the Band-Aid here, and he's telling them very plainly, these are your problems. They're very severe. They're very troublesome. They should never have tolerated these things. Let me make a point about Corinth. Now, I've been in Reformed Baptist churches, which is what this is, for over 40 years. I've seen a lot of these churches. They're not perfect churches, but they're real churches, genuine churches. And one of the distinctives of Reformed Baptist ecclesiology is that plurality of elders is the norm for the Church of Jesus Christ. Churches sometimes have just one pastor. I get it. They may not be big enough. They may not have enough resources to have more than one elder. And sometimes God sovereignly shuts them up to just one pastor. It's a dangerous thing. It's not normal. It's an anomaly. You know where it happened in the Bible? Corinth. What does Paul says? What does Paul say? He says, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and you know what he says next? Another is building on it. Singular pronoun. Another. Corinth was a one-leader church at the time Paul writes this letter. And one-leaders are extremely vulnerable. That's why one of the practices we should have in prayer is pray for leaders for churches. Because a man by himself is very vulnerable. Men together are very vulnerable. But here's the situation at Corinth. They have all these problems, and they have one pastor. So that's the situation at Corinth. Secondly, the essential work that Paul accomplished, because, of course, Paul was the founding pastor, the founding apostle of the church at Corinth. You read about it in the book of Acts. And Paul talks about this starting in verse 10. Notice how he puts it. You might think Paul's not a very humble man. You would be wrong. What does he say? According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder. Now, Paul was not saying, I'm not a wise master builder. I'm kind of like a wise master builder. No, Paul says, that was the character of my labor. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the dangerous alternatives for building churches. But here is Paul's essential work that he accomplished in the establishment of the church of Corinth. Notice Paul's real humility. Paul has genuine humility. He states what he did. And what Paul did was a wonderful and glorious work at Corinth. But Paul does not take soul, wisdom, and strength for this work. Notice what he says. According to the grace of God, which was given to me. Paul might have written, I'm glad he didn't, he might have written, you know, I studied a lot about successful church programs. We have people who are in the business of writing books about successful church programs. Paul says it's the grace of God. I remember a pastor telling me, he had gotten he was preaching, actually. He was telling a bunch of men about a phone call he'd gotten, and it confused him. This company called him and said, you know, we would like to help you build your church. And you give us, we're going to give you a program, and you just make X number of calls. The more calls you get, the bigger your church will become. And the pastor asked, I remember him saying it. He said, does it matter what we say to them? Said, no, not really. It's just a matter of you get enough phone calls, you get in contact with enough people, some of them are going to join your church. So it was kind of an automatic thing. And he said, at first he didn't understand, but then he realized this is not a biblical church program. It doesn't matter whether you talk about Christ or you talk about peanut butter. And I've heard pastors talk about that about their culture in which they work. They said we could be defending the peanut butter and we would have people coming to church. Yeah, there are places like that. But Paul says that he's doing God's work, God's way, by God's grace. That is biblical church work. You're doing the work God calls you to, not the work some clever program presents to you. You do God's work, God's way, by God's grace. And that's what Paul says. It's God's grace. If we're ever going to be truly useful, we need to look to the Lord for grace. There are men who preach. Perhaps they preach very well. And they're borrowing sermons. You know that there are people who scour the internet for sermons. You know there are people who sell sermons. I'm sorry. I'm not buying them. I'm not even looking at them. I listen to a lot of sermons. I try to learn from other men's sermons. But really, what makes preaching effective? It's nothing more or less than the grace of God to a faithful man who makes God's word primary. It's what God says. I say this sometimes to people. They say, oh, that was a really good sermon. Well, you know, all I did was I opened up the Bible and I told you what it said. Preaching is relatively easy. Follow the track of Scripture. Tell them what the Bible says. Tell them how it applies to their life, whether it seems nice and comfy or whether it's convicting, soul convicting. That's Paul's work. That's Paul's work. That's what Paul did. If we're ever going to be truly useful, we need to look to God for his grace. And you'll find, as a Christian man particularly, that Satan is going to attack. Satan is going to attack. He's going to try to undermine. You know, the times of some of my fiercest temptations is when I'm getting ready to preach, when I'm traveling to preach, or right afterwards when I have preached most effectively. I remember I was preaching recently to a church in another state, and one of the ladies said, I'm going to pray for you because Satan is not going to be happy with what you said. And that's going to be true. If Satan leaves you alone, you might put a little question mark. Am I being faithful to the souls of men? Am I assaulting the kingdom of Satan? Well, Paul's work, it marked by genuine humility. He doesn't deny what he'd done, but he attributes it to the grace of God. Now, Paul states that this work required diligence. It required diligence. He says, then, I laid a foundation, verse 10, the middle, and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds. Why? Because, as I've already pointed out, there's only one source of success in church work. There's only one source of success. And people want to know the secret. It's a funny word. People want to know the secret of victorious Christian living. They want to know the secret of successful preaching. Paul tells you the secret. It's an open secret. It's not a hidden thing. He tells you the secret of successful, competent church work. And it is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself. And verse 11, because no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It is Christ himself. John Calvin, the pastor of Geneva, put it this way. Let us observe then in what way the church is rightly built upon Christ. It is when he alone is set forth for righteousness, redemption, sanctification, wisdom, satisfaction, cleansing, in short, for life and glory. And Calvin is right. The secret of successful church work is God-honoring reliance upon and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way that Paul promoted God's glory. He makes it clear that this is the only way God can be glorified in his church. No other foundation, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. Now, you Let me point something out here from these words of the Apostle Paul. Because Paul says, I laid a foundation. That foundation cannot be undermined. It can't be replaced. You can't bring another foundation. But you know what can happen? Is that men who may have been part of a work which is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ can begin to undermine the foundation by putting other materials in the church building. You see? So it starts out with Christ, but then it ends up with programs. It ends up with other ways. And I'll talk about this in a minute. Let's go on. And we'll get into some of this. You'll see, it happened at Galatia, right? Paul established the church of Galatia on Christ, but Paul said, I'm surprised to the church. I'm surprised that you are so quickly turned aside from the gospel for another gospel. So, the foundation is Jesus Christ. Maybe the first story is Jesus Christ, but maybe the second story is philosophy or good works, not God's works, but what people decide. Well, this is important, you know. We've got to get everybody vegan, or we've got to get everybody doing this. We've got to tell people not to buy these products because the people are wicked and vile. You know, the problem is that people don't think about their Bibles. What do you think about eating meat sacrificed to idols? You would think that's a no-no. If ever Paul was going to boycott a product, it would be meat sold in the marketplace right outside the idol's temple. But you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? He says, eat anything placed before you, asking no questions. But if someone says, this is meat offered to idols, don't eat it for conscience' sake. And he says, I don't mean your conscience, but the other person's conscience. For why is my liberty judged by another man? So Paul was telling the Corinthians, you can eat anything in the marketplace. It's been sacrificed to idols. The blood may have been poured out at an idol's temple. But that doesn't forbid you from eating good meat at a discount price. It's been offered to idols. That's what Paul says. Read 1 Corinthians 8 through 11. That's what Paul says. But people, that's a program, right? Let's get people boycotting everything that opposes what we believe. It's not biblical. Well, let's consider then in the third place. We've looked at the situation at Corinth, the essential work Paul accomplished, and now let's look in the third place at the dangers threatening to undermine the church in verses 12 through 15. 12 through 15, look at it again. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So these are the dangers threatening the church, Paul says. First of all, you cannot replace the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already covered that, but Paul states it emphatically, as if it were a real danger. And again, when you look in the New Testament and you see the problems of the churches, you see that this really happened. Take the churches. I remember preaching this in the church where I was a pastor for a couple of years, and I made the point that those churches, those seven churches, were real churches. And what were they like? What were some of the problems that they faced? There is one, a woman in the leadership who was teaching men that it's okay to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So she said, what you eat doesn't matter, and who you go to bed with doesn't matter. It's okay, it's all love, you know, we can love people. And she endorsed fornication and adultery. Can you imagine being in a church where it is known that a woman is prominent and she's going around encouraging men to commit adultery and to commit fornication? That's undermining the gospel. That's undermining the glory of God. That's what it was. There were other problems as well. There's no other foundation. And that foundation takes a certain shape, doctrine, and practice. Matthew Henry makes this statement on this text. Nothing must be laid upon it but what the foundation will bear. And so you have the foundation and you're building on top the other stories. Nothing must be laid upon it but what the foundation will bear and what is of a piece with it. It's consistent with it. Gold and dirt must not be mingled together. Note, he says, Matthew Henry, ministers of Christ should take great care that they do not build on their own fancies or false reasonings on the foundation of divine revelation. What they preach should be the plain doctrine of their master or what is perfectly agreeable with it. That's why our view of the inspiration of Scripture is so vitally important. If you don't believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, I'm going to put it this way, you don't belong in a pulpit. If you don't believe that the Bible, from cover to cover, in every word, in every jot and tittle, is the Word of God, don't go in a pulpit. Because you need to preach what God says, not what you think, not what I think. Well, Paul followed this method at Corinth and in other churches as well. Notice, I'll give you two passages. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. It's a very interesting passage. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I wasn't simply interested in my style, that it would be popular, that people would really like it. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, it's not that Paul didn't preach anything else. Just read 1 Corinthians. And you find out that there's a whole truckload of doctrines that Paul preached there. But, again, the heart and center of everything was Jesus Christ. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. It's one of those churches which had a lot of problems. And again, Paul was instrumental in establishing the gospel in this region. Colossians chapter 2. We'll start reading at verse 2. If I can get my fingers to behave. Here we go. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 2. We'll start at verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. That's the center. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you. Here's the danger with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So he says, there's philosophy at Corinth. There are people trying to teach you that there are other important principles. He calls them the elementary principles of the world. You know what that means? That's the kind of thing you hear at work. If you work among unconverted people, oh, they have their things. You can't tell them any different. Like, you only go around once in life. I hear this at my job. You only go around once in life, so you got to grab for all the gusto that you can. You only do it once, so get what you can. The world thinks that makes perfect sense, but it's not according to Christ. See? So we have to be careful about what elementary principles, common sense principles of the world are, because they will undermine our faith. Calvin again. Now, the fundamental doctrine, which it were unlawful to undermine, is that we learn Christ, for Christ is the only foundation of the church. And there are many who, while they make use of Christ's name in pretense, tear up the whole truth of God by the roots. And this is what Paul means by the use of the building materials he describes. Now, Paul's being metaphorical. He's not being literal. He doesn't literally mean that Pastor Doug and Pastor Bob and Pastor Dan need to go and find a jeweler who will sell them gold in abundance and silver and precious stones in abundance, and then you'll see rubies and sapphires pasted all over the place. That's not the point. It's metaphorical. It's not literal. There are various ways in which worthless materials may be added to the church, and it can be done by several ways, and let me just suggest a couple. It can be done by adding those who should not be admitted to church membership. You want to water down your church? You want to weaken your church's testimony and power? Just let people join your church who A, have never been truly saved, or B, who are committed to not following Jesus Christ. I'll give you an example. I had a small church. The two times I was a pastor, I had small churches. And I was a sole elder. I didn't want to be, but I was. And I had a guy come in. He was a punt return specialist for the New Jersey Nets. The New Jersey Jets. And he wanted to join the church. You could ask him. He would say, "Well, yeah, I believe the gospel." But his very practices as a football player undermined what God calls Christians to be and do. And it's funny because I had just preached on some of these things, and then he comes with his wife and wants to become a member. And the problem is that all of the people in the church would know that the things that I preached from the pulpit were being undermined by this man. That would weaken the church. They would say, "Well, Pastor DeJuana preaches it one Sunday, and the next Sunday we're having this guy come in who doesn't believe any of these things." You add people, and I'm not saying this man was unconverted. He might have been, might well have been. But you add people who should not be members of a church. Unconverted people should not be members of the Church of Jesus Christ. You understand that? You understand that? Be sure you understand it. Because that's what Peter says. Coming to him, Jesus Christ, as to a living stone, you also as living stones are being built together. Why should you have dead stones built into your church? You shouldn't. It shouldn't be. Some men, they won't preach certain things. I was a member of a church like that once. I was a very young Christian. I didn't know better. But certain preachers wouldn't preach certain things from the Bible because the people didn't like it. That's undermining the gospel. You have unconverted people who are made members of the church. Now, it's done in different ways. Some people baptize infants We're a Baptist church. We believe on the basis of the Bible that only converted people should be baptized. Only converted people should be members of the church. But some people baptize them. They say the children of believers should be members. It's not in the Bible. It's not biblical. It's not right. It has a bad impact on the church and its testimony. You know what happens? It may be very nice. People would be very happy. They'll be rejoicing that John's son is baptized last Sunday. Some water sprinkled on him and some words that don't apply to the child are said over the child. And everything seems good. The problem is when John's son grows up and he's an unconverted member. And then, let's take this case, that John has to be excommunicated for gross sin. His son will not be prepared to take action, and he will agitate against the excommunication of his father with true members and other sympathetic family members. You're asking for tragedy in a church in future generations when you make unconverted members of the church. Others assume church membership over time. I mean, the leaders assume it. My wife was brought up in a church where you didn't have to be baptized to be a church member. And you didn't even have to apply for church membership. It was assumed that when you reached a certain age, since you always come to church, you must be a Christian. And thus the church was filled with unconverted young people who were members of the church. It undermines the church's strength. It's disobedient to the scriptures. Others have unbiblical standards of conversion. You see, when you make conversion a very simple tipping of the hat to Jesus, you can get just about anybody to do that. Yet Jesus was the Son of God, and Jesus is the Savior, and I'm a sinner, and therefore I'm a Christian. Easy believism is no good for the church of Jesus Christ. That's the way some people build their churches. Others have unbiblical standards. Other people don't practice church discipline. Well, if we practice church discipline, we'd lose most of our members. So they won't. So these are ways, these are church practices that compromise the integrity of the church in various ways. But this matter of membership in the church is not the only way that would hay and straw are used in the church. The doctrines of the church is another area where the integrity of the church is compromised. I'm very thankful to stand here with my dear friends, the pastors of this church, because I know that they have a very vigorous standard of church doctrine. A lot of people don't like church doctrine. You know what they say? Doctrine divides. Yeah, it divides heretics from true believers. It divides falsehood from truth. And when men tolerate aberrant doctrines in the church, they undermine the foundation and they undermine the work that they claim that they are doing. Some churches want as weak a standard of doctrine as they can. And believe me, there are churches where you take the couple of paragraphs of statements that have been in the church constitution and a Jehovah's Witness could drive a truck through it. That's another area where churches undermine the foundation. They have almost no doctrinal statement. Others make no effort to teach sound doctrine. But that's what Paul insists on. Let me just at least turn you to Titus 1:9 for a moment. Let me try and bend this nail over. Titus Titus 1:9. You know, people wonder, people ask the question, who should be my pastor? Who should be a pastor in the church? And people say, well, he's got to be a people person. You know, he's got to get along with everybody. Has to be the kind of person that everybody in the church likes. Well, Paul has a different standard. Some people don't know what makes a pastor. Let me suggest 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Because Titus is told by Paul what the pastor should be. Let me start in verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. I should back up to verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every church as I directed you. And Paul's very specific. Namely, what's the man supposed to be like? If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, probably faithful children there, not accused of dissipation and rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. That doesn't mean he doesn't shout in the pulpit, or else I'd be disqualified. Not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in the sound doctrine, that's doctrine that's healthy for the people of God, and to refute those who contradict. A man who is qualified to be a pastor has moral and doctrinal backbone. If he doesn't, he shouldn't be a pastor. So Paul says, yeah, doctrine divides, but you need division. You need men who can divide between things that are essential and things that are not. I will not say that this is all. There are many other elements in church life which must be attended to, but they won't let me come and preach here again if I go down the rest of the list, so I won't. No. But at least that gives you a flavor. It gives you some flesh and bones to put upon this matter. So we've looked at the situation at Corinth, the essential work Paul accomplished, the dangers threatening to undermine the church, and the last thing, which is very brief, the value of the church in God's eyes. See what Paul does here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about the right way to work in the church, the wrong way to work in the church. And then he ends with the value of the church. I don't think it's a guess that there were a lot of people in Corinth who were very discouraged because they had so many problems. And Paul doesn't encourage them to give up in the church. You know, it's interesting to me. I just put it out there and you think about this. In Revelation 2 and 3, I don't see any one place where Jesus tells the Christians, find another church. He doesn't say, go someplace else. Not once. In one of the churches, he says, okay, these are the problems. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. I lay on you no other burden. So he doesn't encourage people to leave. He doesn't. Nor does Paul encourage anybody in Corinth. Well, look, just down the road, there's another church. Go there. He doesn't do it. What he does is he reinforces what the church really is. Notice verses 16 and 17. Paul says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. He says that to Corinth. You are the place where God's Spirit dwells. Despite the troubles of the church and the dangers the church is exposed to, God loves his church, and he loves it so much that he's going to act for his true church. I've been a Christian for over 50 years. Seen a lot of churches. I've seen a lot of men come and go. I've seen a lot of men fall by the wayside. It's a fearful thing to hurt Christ's church. Because the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says God cares so much, even for Corinth, that he will destroy people who damage his church. So be very careful what you do to Christ's church, because God loves his church. He's not going to stand by while people damage his church. And we have a hymn in the Trinity hymn, I'll just quote it, 270. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, he ever shall prevail. Why? Because Jesus said, I will build my church. I will. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, Grace Merrick, don't wonder. Don't ask the question, does God really care about us? Can he prosper our works? Can he glorify his name? He does. He loves his church. He loves it. He's going to work in it. So you may labor on with courage and fortitude because God loves his church. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you have so plainly declared about your church and about true believers, that you love your people. You have said to your church through your Son that you have gladly determined to give your people the kingdom. And you have promised that you will hold your people firm unto the end. Heretics, you will judge, you will cast out, but you will build your church and you will bless your church. Bless, we pray, Grace Reformed Baptist Church. Help every single member of this church to put their confidence in you, the living God, and do build your church and cause it to prosper. And we pray the same for every true church, wherever they are. Maybe, Lord, there are churches you know that are very Corinth-like. Please have mercy upon them. Use the word of God to turn them and to bless them. We thank you for your blessing of us this day. You have been here, and we have delighted to worship you. So we pray your blessing upon the worship of your name and the proclamation of your word. And we bring you praise and honor through the name and merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.